Now we move from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and from the western shore where we have been presently to Syrian Phoenicia to meet the Syrophoenician woman. And then we will be moving to the region of the Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities, for the second story and miracle at the end of chapter 7. So please, if someone could read from verses 24 to the end of the chapter, I'd be grateful.
Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence a secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and through the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak."
Yes, thank you very much. Now, these are two beautiful stories involving miracles. And we see the first one relates to the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. We have just been talking about, in the previous part of chapter 7, the issue of uncleanness. And now we move into another area of uncleanness, because to the Jews, this lady would have been someone who was regarded as unclean by virtue of the fact that she wasn't of the nation of Israel. There's one very important phrase that stands out here, and it is significant. In the Authorized, at the end of verse 24, it reads, "But he could not be hid." You'll remember that we have been dwelling to some extent on the messianic secret, but here's a very important phrase: "He could not be hid." And as it were, he's going now to an outsider, because the Jewish folk have hardened their hearts against him. There's a move now to destroy him. And he's reaching out, as it were, beyond the borders of Israel. That's something that we ought to bear in mind. And then he's going to the coasts or the borders of the Decapolis, and you can check on the map where that is. And he performs a very important miracle, which is only recorded in Mark's Gospel. So let's consider these two and see what the Lord has to say to us through them. And please feel free to take part. We have finished the thunder session and we're in through the more even waters now.
We see another reflection of these two spheres that we talked about: the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Here you have a woman who is outside of the election of Israel. She's unclean. She's, who knows if she's a worshiper of God or she's a pagan. We don't know. But she knows she's heard of Jesus. And again, his fame is spread abroad. And so she goes and she finds him. And Jesus pushes her off, really. But the point is, she persists until she gets what she's after. and the Lord rewards the faith. But here's the next man, and I don't want to steal the thunder of our next portion, but he can neither hear the gospel nor respond to the gospel because he's deaf and mute. Am I right on that? Until Jesus touches him. So again, you have this, the one picture of man's responsibility in crying out to be saved, seeking the Lord, and the other one, the fact that, hey, if Jesus hadn't helped this man, he would have been lost.
Yes, thank
not
you.
Not lost, but unhealed.
Very much.
And again, as we had with the other person, it's the daughter's mother, not the daughter herself. Just like we had the father, not the foreign son.
I'm thinking just as I read this story of Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. That seems to be the Pauline summary of this lady's spiritual situation. And of course we can immediately equate with that, being Gentiles ourselves. But that's a useful observation, Brian. Thank you. Now let's hear other observations and comments, please. Yes, Kevin?
I just find it absolutely amazing that he doesn't even see the daughter and she is healed. I mean, that who could do such a thing but God? This woman comes to him and says, my daughter is demon possessed, and because of her faith, he heals her. She's somewhere else, doesn't know where she's at, but she gets healed. That's incredible.
It is incredible. And do we recollect any other miracle where the Lord healed at a distance?
No, in Luke.
Jairus' daughter, right?
Jairus' daughter, yeah.
No, not just
the centurion. In Luke, the centurion's daughter.
Luke 7.
The servant.
Luke 7.
Yes, that's
right. Centurion's servant.
And also the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. He was healed at a distance. So the Lord can heal at a distance. And it is probably symptomatic of the type of underlying theme here, that we were at such a distance from God as Gentiles, but yet he reached us by his grace.
That must have been over a 2-day walk.
Yes.
We have to tire.
Yes, yes, yes. And again, we're in a house.
So is the centurion's servant, the Syrophoenician's daughter, and the nobleman's servant. Was the nobleman a Gentile by any chance?
Well, he was
the other two.
He was up in the region of Galilee.
Because it'd be interesting if all three of these distance healings were all Gentiles.
It would. I agree with that. So let's establish that. You always, he asks very awkward questions, doesn't he? So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. This is John 4:46. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. The only thing we know here is that he is in Galilee, but the fact that he says to this man, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, would be indicative of a Jewish connotation. But of course, Jews and Gentiles are reached by the same mighty grace.
I believe in one of the other Gospels, this story about the Syrophoenician woman, the Lord commends her for her great faith.
That's right, Matthew 15.
And similarly, the centurion in Matthew 8, mm-hmm. he's commended for his great faith. Mm-hmm. And the disciples, we saw one case, but there's three cases where they're condemned for little faith.
Yes.
Have you no faith?
Yeah. What are you afraid of? Why are you worried? Why are you reasoning among yourself?
Yeah.
Where's your faith? Oh, you little faith.
Yes.
These two foreigners, great faith.
Yeah, very good point. Very good point.
Why are they... What faith are they exhibiting that's greater than what the disciples were?
Well, I would think that the disciples had the proximity to all the relevant scriptures. They were part of an elect nation. They should have been immediate beneficiaries of the salvation predicted in the Old Testament. Whereas these people probably were worshipping false gods, probably had no inkling regarding the same scriptures as the disciples had, and yet this lady must have had some information about Christ, and she appreciated that she didn't deserve blessing and was outside the sphere of blessing as recorded in Ephesians chapter 2, and therefore she just flung herself upon the mercy and grace of Christ.
Centurion similarly.
The centurion similarly.
Undeserved.
Yes.
Yep. Worried out of fear on the part of the disciples is judged as little faith.
Little faith. That's right.
They should know better.
They should know better, and given the privileges they had, they should have had greater faith. But it is sometimes a strange thing that those who are most familiar with the truth and with the gospel are those who stumble most at the whole idea of exercising faith. And certainly that's my experience in my case. And even though I was saturated, shall I say, with gospel truth, I had immense difficulty when it came to the issue of trusting Christ. Whereas this lady here, like places across the world where people hear the gospel for the first time and hear the wonder of it all and the delivering power of it, they seem to have a greater readiness to repent and put their faith in Christ, even though they haven't had the privileges that people closer to these privileges have had. So I think it's in that context that we have to view their faith, the two examples that Bill has given, as being great faith.
You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, it closes with the just shall live by faith. And then you have the great faith chapter showing the Jews who had such a problem with faith, that faith had always been the way that God was approached and it always affected their lives. But the Jews had a tremendous problem with exercising faith. They were trusting the law, they were trusting the lineage. Mm-hmm. With Abraham, he said, you know, Abraham can raise up stones to Abraham. But I think, not to bring this up, it just clicks with me that the Jews had a tremendous problem with trusting with faith.
Well, you make a very contemporaneous and valid point, Dave, in this sense. My experience in my particular upbringing and in assembly life prior to conversion particularly was that I discerned that people had been so used to the truth that they tended perhaps to expect more in terms of what salvation is than what is actually taught in the scriptures, and therefore made faith, the exercise of faith, more difficult. And by analogy, that's what happened in the Jewish context, that they actually made the exercise of faith more difficult because they were not prepared to simply rely on what was revealed in the Old Testament. There was such an issue regarding additional tradition and additional expectations that it made the exercise of faith more difficult. Whereas people who hear the pure gospel without the trappings, declared for the first time, seem to be more ready to accept the great offer of salvation.
One more comment about this. I have thought in the past that the Lord Jesus wasn't so much putting her off as giving her the opportunity to confess her need and who he was. Is that valid?
I think that's valid, because she actually, when she heard the word little dog, she knew that the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. She knew that this was a kind of a euphemism for uncleanness, an outsider, somebody who didn't deserve to benefit from the grace that was poured out in the nation of Israel at all. So she had no claim upon God. She had no claim upon privilege. She had no claim upon anything. And here she was. And she wasn't prepared to let go until she was blessed. And she exercised a very simple faith, albeit called great, in the Lord Jesus Christ, because she said, "Give me a crumb of your grace. Just give me enough to appreciate who you are, so that I can trust you and that I can have healing for my daughter." But all of these things are interwoven: the thought of the dog, the uncleanness, the undeservedness, and yet she was satisfied with a crumb of grace from the Lord Jesus. She knew that only he could provide it, and she said, "Just give me a crumb, give me enough so that my daughter will be healed."
Yeah.
Sorry, now who was coming? This brother here?
Yeah. One thing that I found was interesting, I don't know where I'm going to go with it exactly, but like just the spiritual reality that Jesus wasn't in that proximity when the daughter was healed. I mean, it just shows me that, like, technically without the mother coming to him, he had the ability to do that. And, you know, like, just sometimes I consider, like, you know, but so many people in this world needing healing, needing Christ, and that he technically could do it. But he's chosen the body, you know, to go out there in this world. But, you know, he could have done it without the mother coming.
Yeah.
And I don't know if this is probably a message from, like, found in here, but it reminds me just how you see in this story the effects of someone coming and making a request on behalf of another, and Jesus being so willing to do it. And you know, he does it. And I think, you know, we have this huge world, so many people to reach. And he could technically, but in the design and the pattern and what he's chosen, that's not it. It's us. But then I think of that, and maybe she is an intercessor, to ask and make that request, and then the willing heart of God to do it. And the excitement that brings us to know that he's totally willing and totally able to do things that where we might not be. Maybe if we're praying for Japan, we may not be there, but the Lord can be. He can work through our prayers and things like that.
Yeah, and I was just comparing the account here with Matthew's account, where we hear the lady saying, "Lord, help me." It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel in verse 25. Then it's recorded in verse 28, she was a woman of great faith. And then it's recorded that she said, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. Have mercy on me." She wanted a crumb of mercy and grace from Christ. But this was her exercise of faith in Christ. And as a separate issue, the Lord healed her daughter.
Would the son of David be an allusion to his kingship?
It would. And obviously she was familiar, she had some information regarding his identity, but she had sufficient information to know that he was the only one who could address the fundamental need. And as an outsider, she put her faith in him, and in contrast to the Jews in the previous part of the chapter, who thought they were clean and were actually unclean. She was actually unclean but became clean. So there is a kind of a contrast between the previous part and this. Now, Ben, yes?
You made a comment about how we sometimes make faith too difficult, more difficult than it actually is. Can you give an example of that? I was curious what you're talking about.
Well, an example might be that you're at a gospel meeting tonight somewhere, and there's an invitation given, not an appeal as such, but an invitation given, an exhortation given for you to trust Christ. And somebody says, as used to be said, you should get alone afterwards with your Bible and with your hymn book and secrete yourself somewhere in the house and ask the Lord to save you, and he will convict you, and you will know when that conviction comes and when you're ready to receive Christ. Now, when I heard that type of language as a boy, as a child, I thought everything was very complicated, because I thought I was being asked to perform some sort of works. Whereas I could have been saved in the meeting before I left by virtue of simply trusting Christ. I'm quite aware of this type of obstacle that has been and still is put in people's ways, because you could come into and listen to a gospel message now, and God could work in your heart and conscience within 2 minutes, and you could be a believer within that period of time. You don't have to have this long process of anxiety and build up conviction and getting away with your hymn book for 6 weeks or something before you realize, I have sufficient anxiety within my soul to designate it conviction of sin. I'm now ready to repent, and perhaps now I can exercise my faith in Christ. In other words, the impression was given you had to reach a certain fever pitch of anxiety before you could qualify to put your faith in Christ. Now, that is very erroneous preaching. Because repent and believe the gospel is the message that the Lord gave. So I could repent, having heard the gospel now within a few seconds, I mean hypothetically, and trust Christ, because it's as straightforward and as simple as that. That's the type of thing Ben was talking about. I've had experience of that as a child, really.
There's an obsolete term, soul trouble.
Soul trouble, and
if you
see,
don't
it's still
soul trouble. You're not saved.
It's still a kind of preached in certain parts where you might have sin and judgment preached for 95%. Of the message, and then suddenly in the last 2 minutes there's a switch to the love of God and to the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You're now ready to be saved. A totally unbalanced message. Whereas if anything, it should be the other way around, that the preponderance of the message should convey the love and grace and mercy of God.
Amen.
I'm thinking of that sort of uneven balance that certainly I have experienced in listening to messages. And then this impression given that it's almost a system of works and a certain process you have to go through before you feel the sufficient anxiety and conviction to trust Christ, which really is rolling things back on the individual to assess things subjectively, which is a highly dangerous position to be placed in. But it all goes back to what way should the gospel be preached. It should be preached directly and simply and without complication. Yes, Ethan, yes.
I want to understand more about Jesus' initial response to the woman, because it may just be my Western mind, but his response seems just vicious. And I don't understand why he couldn't just say no. Like, he insults her if he was there.
Well, does he? Well, is he not simply saying to her, is he not simply trying to draw her out? Here's a woman who knows that the solution to the particular problem lies in one person whom she has heard about. Now, this one person comes out of the environment of the nation of Israel, and she knows that certainly under the Old Testament economy, she's a Gentile, she's outside the Commonwealth of Israel, and she doesn't deserve any blessing on that basis. And he draws her out to a confession of her need for mercy, because when he makes the statement to her, she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter, but Jesus said to her, let the children first be filled. That's a reference to Israel. For it is not meet to take the children's bread, in other words, the blessings given to Israel as a nation, and to cast it onto the little dogs. And she would have known little dogs was a reference to the Gentiles. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the little dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. In other words, it was the Lord's design to draw her out to expose her need of mercy. And when she came to that point, he dealt with her. That's, as I understand it, even this is methodology. On the surface reading, I can understand how you come to that impression. But then, when you read it holistically, the Lord's design was to bring her to the point where she knew that she would plead, where he knew she would plead for a crumb of his grace and mercy.
Isn't it interesting here, when Jesus brings it up with her, she understands it, that she's unclean. He just got done essentially saying the same thing to the Pharisees, that they're unclean.
That's a good point.
All the rituals are for nothing.
Yeah.
And they're just as far. Every one of these people Jesus runs into are in desperate straits.
Yeah.
Some might realize it, some others don't. The ones who realize it, the man with the withered hand, you know, the leper, the demon-possessed people, all these people realize their need for him.
That's right.
And their problem, that was the one thing I wanted to bring up earlier, is we get into this preaching the gospel, you know, we condemn the preaching the gospel that says, oh, it's going to solve all your problems, you're going to be happy, yada, yada, yada. That's not right, but people having an issue or a problem, a difficulty, God brings into their life often to draw them to himself.
Yeah.
Now, God may or may not resolve that, but he wants to, in every one of these situations, he either resolved the issue or they were brought to him and they were saved.
That's right. That's a good point.
You know, Ethan raises a question about whether the Lord insulted the woman, and I think most people reading this passage would say, hey, I wouldn't take that.
Sounds like it to me.
No, they would not take it well. And so there is something about the gospel when it comes to people where most people don't respond to the gospel. Most people don't believe it. And many people take offense by it. And in the Old Testament, there's an expression, in I think Deuteronomy, where it says, you shall suck honey out of the rock. And that image is, you've got this cold, hard, forbidding, flinty rock, a rock wall. But he says, you're going to suck honey out of that rock. And so, the message of the cross, like the Lord, he would say to people, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now that's a cold, hard, forbidding type of message. It's not what people want to hear at all. And so for him to say that to her, and for her to turn around and say, you can call me a dog, but I'm willing to say, okay, I'll take that. I'm willing to take that. In fact, but after all, sometimes the children, I'm not going to take the children's bread, but sometimes the children are messy eaters and they drop some food on the floor. And if you had a little puppy come in and eat some of that, would that be a problem? You know, she's taking what could be an insult and she's saying, hey, I can take that. But she found a way to get past it.
That's what I thought, but to help Ethan, I think in verse 27 it says, let the children be fed first.
Yeah.
First.
Right.
We don't, Israel first, the Jew first, then. So to the point, he's almost, as you're suggesting, leading her on, saying, no, I can't do that, they get fed first.
Okay.
What do you say?
But,
I'll be second!
Exactly!
But is the key to the thing not her innate recognition that what the dog symbolized, I realize I am.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean,
that's why I say it's not an insult. No. The Lord was simply confirming what she knew herself. I'm okay.
Yeah. Giving him the opportunity to make this wonderful confession.
That's right.
And we also don't know what tone of voice he said this in. I'm not sure he said it in an insulting way. It's almost like John 2, where the mother of Jesus tells him there's no wine, and he says, "What do I have to do with thee?" Oh, and I don't think that.
Because no one will ever be saved who doesn't take true ground before God.
Yeah. And people want honesty.
That's right.
And if you are honest with them, they appreciate it.
That's right. That's right. Yes.
I think you're right. It's safe to say that this woman, being in Syrophoenicia, knew that. Fairly safe to say that she knew that the Jews looked down on Gentiles like her. To bring it a bit to look at a broader scale, if Mark was writing to Gentiles, would the wider Gentile world be aware of that? Like, I'm wondering what the significance of this particular section would be to Mark's audience, if they would see themselves in this situation.
Well, they've had a heavy preponderance of treatment of the Jews, their culture and their reactions. Now, even a Roman audience would know where Syrophoenicia was, that it was outside the boundaries of Israel. And they might be interested to know how, having dealt so extensively with the nation, and given their reactions, how a Gentile outside the boundaries of Israel would react to this. And it was well known in the then existing world that Jews hated Gentiles, and that they called them dogs. So it would be no surprise to a Gentile reader to read this expression and know that it referred to an uncleanness, an unclean person. And I don't think there would have been any massive misunderstanding in the context. That's my personal impression. Red Bill.
Yes. Yes, Lord. That's the thrilling words to me.
Yes.
You know, the whole portion. Mm-hmm. His quote, insult, unquote. What's the response? Yes, Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Lord.
Which
did anyone ever say no, Lord? Peter.
Yeah. But the other thing that it comes out of this, of course, is that, and it's fundamental to the whole doctrine of salvation too, that we can't detach the saviorhood of Christ from the lordship of Christ.
Now, in the matter of the new covenant is made with the house of Israel, with the Jews. But in the epistles, writing to the Corinthians, writing to the Galatians, writing to the Ephesians, he talks about the new covenant. And Paul calls himself the minister of the new covenant. So here, are the provisions of the new covenant, while the covenant's made with Israel, yet every time we break bread, we hold in our hand the cup of the new covenant in his blood.
Yeah.
So, some people they say, well, we have the blessings of the new covenant, but we don't have the new covenant, or we're not in the new covenant. But
I don't think that's right.
No.
I think that this postponement of the new covenant is not a scriptural idea. After all, the Lord Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And the Holy Spirit uses Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8 to explain the nature of the new covenant. And of course, it was directed to Israel even in the New Testament, because the original people who were at the Lord's Supper were all saved Jews.
Yeah.
And so it's true in that sense too.
So, and he says the covenant which is established in chapter 8 verse 6.
Has been established.
Has been.
Yeah.
And so if it has been established and the Jewish converts are converted, you can't have a two-class Christianity.
I agree.
You can't have the Jewish.
I agree with that.
But here, you have this woman, she says, hey, the children can have all the bread they want. But I want to get out on these crumbs.
Yeah.
So, and is that a problem? Not at all. So is it possible for us as Gentiles who have come to Christ I'm not a Jew, but I'm connected to one. And so I can eat the crumbs. That even though salvation is of the Jews and the gospel is to the Jew first, and yet here I am. I'm enjoying all the blessings of salvation.
Yeah, very good. Now, almost 20 past 7. Let's move to the next parable, our next miracle case. Again, the shift of location to the 10-city region of Decapolis.
Wasn't that kind of an outside region too?
Sorry?
Wasn't that kind of an outside region?
It was. It was. Christ is gradually moving outside the sphere of Israel into new territory, so to speak. He's reaching a wider audience. He's blessing a wider grouping of people. But here's someone who had difficulty in speech and was deaf, a deaf mute. And he took him aside from the multitude. It was a private matter. And put his fingers into his ears. He spat and touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said, "Be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And he charged them they should tell no one. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished. There's the reaction of the crowd again, saying he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So we're talking about deafness and articulation of speech. And an observation has been made by Brian already of this. Any other observations that we want to make at this stage? Yes, Ethan?
If he didn't want people to talk about it, why did he do the whole thing with sticking his fingers in his ears? Like we've seen before, that Jesus is capable of healing somebody without even interacting with them. It seems like, you know, if he didn't want it to be a big story, why did he make it such a good story?
Well, this is part of what we were discussing prior to your arrival, which is the whole matrix of what's termed the messianic secret in this part of Mark's gospel. And we have been trying to work out, and no doubt answer in due course, why the Lord constantly said, "Don't tell anybody." What was the reason for it? And we haven't got there yet. But you've touched on the subject again.
I think it's interesting, but with him and the Gadarene demoniac, here's a guy who's like, you know, cut up the blind man and John. Now, I don't know if he told the blind man John not to tell anybody, but at least his deaf mute, I mean, he couldn't tell anybody anything before. So now he's talking. What is he going to say to people? you know, he can say, "Yeah, you know, God did this work in my life."
Right. You know,
And when God does an unmistakable work in your life, it's hard to keep it a secret.
Yes.
It's hard because people see it right away. People who thought they knew you, they'll even say, "I thought I knew you." Well, you've changed. They think it's strange you don't run with them the same.
But getting back to your original point, we have the same analogy as between Jairus' daughter's episode and the woman with the issue of blood. She had to touch the hem of his garment, the exercise of faith, and then God gave Jairus' daughter life. Here we have the exercise of great faith in Christ, and now we have another miracle which shows that somebody is deaf, somebody can't speak, they can do nothing to help themselves, they need the operation of God to work upon them, to open the ear and to loosen the tongue. So that's an operation of God's sovereignty, because this person could do nothing to help himself. So Christ steps in and does what he could never do, open his ears and speak plainly.
So where are we in this story?
Well, when we hear the gospel and respond, we're meant to declare it.
I mean in the story. I'd say verse 32.
To bring them to Jesus.
How do we see the gospel in the story?
We see the gospel in the story in the sense that we are unable, and it has been quoted before in previous sections of Mark's gospel. Can't hear, can't understand, can't see, inability, and God gives us the hearing, and God gives us the freedom of speech upon conversion. He loosens our speech. He gives us an ability to hear his voice, and hearing and speaking are joined. But the point that Bill's making is that they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment. And that's analogous to what we read after the Transfiguration story, where the young man is foaming at the mouth with demon possession, and in fact he appears to be dead at one stage. And the Lord Jesus, when his father says, "Help my unbelief," what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Bring him unto me." So it shows again that salvation is only found in Christ. And that when a sinner is before Christ, when a sinner reaches Christ and touches Christ by faith, again, Christ opens the ear and Christ loosens the tongue. So it's a different way of explaining the truth of the gospel. It's not now giving life, but it's giving the facility to hear God's voice and to declare God's message.
It's the same scenario as the four men bringing the invalid who brought him to Jesus.
That's right. The only solution isn't him. They
Andrew,
bring unto him.
Andrew goes to his brother.
Yeah.
Come, see the man.
That's right. He has done all things well.
And here it says specifically, they implored him to lay his hand on them. It was the friends that were asking. He couldn't do it himself.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, again, when we read about people bringing other people to the Lord, it rolls back on our own responsibility that we have a similar duty to bring our friends and to bring people we know to Christ. Any other observations? Yes, Rob?
In verse 33, back on Ethan's question, perhaps the physical actions of the Lord in this healing were a communication with man who couldn't hear. Christ could have spoken, but the man wouldn't have heard.
Yes.
33 also says it was privately, so maybe it wasn't such a great story.
No.
Well, that maybe conveys the idea as well that salvation is a purely private matter between the individual and Christ. James?
Well, certainly the Lord knows what it takes in each individual case, or how, he tailors. You may not be satisfied with my conversion story because it's not the same as yours. And we can talk about making things difficult because, well, when I was saved, I had, weeks of anxiety and all this stuff, and you didn't have that. How can you possibly be saved? Well, you didn't need that. And you didn't need what I needed when I was saved. The Lord knew. And everyone's experience, because it is personal, is different. And to have some sort of script or to some sort of, there's a process that you have to go through. If you didn't go through this process, then you can't possibly be saved.
Yeah.
There's an unfortunate layer. You may not be satisfied with my conversion experience, but I am. and I know that the Lord spoke to me. I got in touch with him, and just this man, Jesus didn't need to do any of these things, but he did, and he was never pinned down to every time he healed someone, he did this ritual or anything like that. It's unique.
Yeah, well, of course, we said on one other occasion that the Christian faith is an evidential faith.
Yeah.
It's based in history. It's based in evidence. And similarly, when we trust Christ, the veracity and authenticity of our confession of faith is based on evidence. So it's easy to discern when somebody has divine life very quickly. And it's easy to discern when somebody's ears have been opened to hear Christ. And it's easy to discern when they're speaking for Christ. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's an evidential faith. We can see the change, and the change is the evidence of a real work of grace.
Yeah. When I was converted, I was alone. I didn't have somebody leading me in prayer or anything like that. But I was like James in that I went through soul trouble. I went through a period of days where I was just totally broken, and I didn't do that
necessarily.
My conversion was quite different than James. but still, in these stories, there's a lot of these stories where people bring someone to the Lord. And can you force people to be saved? Well, no, but almost. I mean, people are bringing them in. And so can we have the influence on our children, and we have friends, and once you win someone to yourself, like the Bible says, he that wins souls is wise. You get people, you're talking to them, and they're virtually eating out of your hand. Is that right? Wonderful! Because you can then bring them to the Lord. You know, they trust you, and therefore you can bring them to Christ. And so you have that in these stories.
That's right.
I just want to bring up one comment while I'm thinking of it. Maybe there's some significance to it, maybe not. What happens in the Old Testament when someone spits on you?
Punch, you're unclean. You're unclean.
You don't punch them. No. Syrophoenician woman was unclean. These Jews thought they were clean, but they were unclean. And this man, in a sense, was ceremonial unclean. In a sense, it didn't matter. What matters is if you came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it. That's
it. We're so cleaner.
Well, with that healthy thought, we'll go to our last comment or question.
This came to mind with your comment. He's done all things well, maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. When John sends his emissaries to find out if this indeed was the Messiah, back in Matthew 11, the Lord quotes from Isaiah 35, proving his deity, proving his messiahship. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and for the gospel preached unto them. So it was an acknowledgement. All of the miracles were to prove who he was.
That's right.
And it was a fulfillment of this prophecy. And they seem to, I think they recognize that here as a result of this.
Yeah, that's right. Now, Kevin.
One thing that what you see in this is that, you know, Jesus stuck his fingers in the man's ears, spit, and touched his tongue. I mean, he got up close and personal, if you will. And so, this may be a couple of rungs up, but when we're interacting with people, we shouldn't be afraid to get up close and personal with them to really, you know, deal with the issues that they're dealing with and be personable.
Thank you. Okay. Right, we have reached 7:30. We've reached the end of this particular study. Thank you so much for today, for your comments and suggestions and helpful questions. And we hope that the Lord will have blessed us as a result of our meditation today. So tomorrow, God willing, is the last session. And I would intend to try to reach Peter's confession. And we will have to stop there, I'm afraid. So thank you.
Thank you.